Again, I want to thank the Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness every single week to come and to hear and to enter into another time of just getting to know the Word of God a little bit better. I have, as always, thrown up a map. You probably have come to realize over the years that I really like maps. And the reason for that is I find so much of the story of the gospel, all the way from the beginning to the end, is tied up in places. And to discern the difference between towns and villages and provinces is important, because I actually think that there's reason for events happening in certain places. And if I could, just, you know, we're coming into the Christmas story. Just wanted to reiterate just a couple of spots just to keep in the back of your mind. Of course, so much of everything in Israel revolves around the city of Jerusalem. And ever since David took that city all the way back in the book of Samuel, Jerusalem has become the focus. It's ironic that even to this very day, it is the focus of the three world religions in terms of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. It is a focused city. The entire attention of the world seems to always be focused on what happens here. And what happens here tends to be a little bit of a thermostat indicating what's going on in the Middle East, and somehow or another is so intimately tied to what's going on in our world. It's not by accident, I don't think. But about 6 miles south of that, you'll find today, and in the day of Jesus, of course, a small town by the name of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, just again to remind you, was the town that any of the sheep that were going to be used for animal sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple had their origins in Bethlehem. That's where the pens were. And even as you remember, Lamb Selection Day, the high priest would come down from Jerusalem and make the trip to Bethlehem to take a lamb and to lead it back up to the Temple Mount, where at Passover it would be observed for the 4 days between the 10th and the 14th of Nisan, and then slaughtered on behalf of the people. So these two cities are very intimately tied, and of course, as you well know, the Lamb of God finds his birthplace there as well. A little bit more apropos to our story today, we talked about this road, major road, still exists, from Bethlehem down to Gaza. We saw in our study of Acts chapter 8 last week why that was an important road. And of course, from Jerusalem up into Samaria, where, you know, we've traced sort of the route of Philip and his ministry in these various areas. And eventually he would end up, all the way up in Caesarea. Today's story is going to involve a couple of different places, so I just want you to remember Joppa, because we will get to Joppa at some point in time here today. I just want you to know that it's on the coast. I want you to see that. The other part of our story is actually going to take place above this map. You can name the name of the country that's above Israel today. Pardon me?
Lebanon.
Lebanon's to the coast, yes, the bigger sort of that surrounds Lebanon. Syria, exactly. So the Syrians live way up here, and in that area of the world, of course, is where you're going to find the cities of Tarshish, where Saul is going to come from. And he is going to play a big role in the story of the book of Acts from this point forward. So the story is somewhere between Jerusalem and up in this area here. The other thing that I just want you to be aware of is this entire area, the time of Jesus, was a province by the name of Arabia. Basically, it was, as it is even today, the non-Jew Arabs that lived in that area. That's going to play a little bit of a role in what we talk about down the road. I just want you to know that Arabia is over in this area. So we'll deal with a couple of new places every week, and sooner or later you'll be an absolute expert at the Middle East. It'll be great. I would like you to join with me in Acts chapter 9. It's a story that we know really well, and to that end, sometimes it's a little more difficult to teach because we know it really well. But as you're turning there, Acts chapter 9, of course, is the conversion and calling of Saul of Tarsus. But I introduced you last week just briefly to this chart, and we're going to look at, of course, Paul in great detail, but I just want to remind you, test your memory a little bit as well, on some of the Old Testament prophets. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, the prophet got his calling usually at the beginning, obviously, of his ministry, although in the book of Isaiah it doesn't happen quite at the beginning, but that's how it's recorded. But he got his calling in a very specific pattern. So I want you just to think for a minute of Moses. When Moses was confronted, was he expecting it? Right? What's he? He's out there doing his sheep thing, and what attracts him? We call the burning bush a theophany. Theo, again, making reference to God, but it's an appearance of God, specifically, almost always an Old Testament appearance. I wouldn't suggest that you try to link it to one member of the Trinity. Some people say, well, it's a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus. That may be true. We really don't know what the Holy Spirit looks like. We don't know what the Father looks like. But we do know that God has interjected himself into history even before the cross. And without getting too terribly theological, every time he does that, we call it a theophany. And I want you to see that because in Moses' case, he had a theophany. There's a burning bush. It wasn't consumed. And so he was confronted with it. And then he was commissioned. What was Moses' commission again, real quick? Yeah, go to Pharaoh, get my people released, right? So that's the commission. Was there an objection? Did Moses object? Yeah, quite prolifically, right? I don't know who you are. They don't know who I am. I don't have any power. I can't talk, right? All kinds of objections to that. And in every case, God overcame them with an assurance. And the ultimate assurance is, I'm going to be with you. Again, Moses' case was pretty clear. Oh, wait, I don't know your name, God. I am. Nobody knows who I am, Lord. I got no power. Throw your stick down. It becomes a snake. Right? I can't speak. Well, we'll send Aaron with you. I mean, it's just over and over and over again. God assures him, I'm going to be with you. And then he gives him a sign. Now, I told you about the snake and, you know, sticking his hand in it, become leprous. There was another sign, too. Any remembrance of what that sign is? It was a prophetic sign. Yeah, I know that's a little bit more obscure. But any idea? Okay, Moses, on this mountain, you will again come and worship with my people. Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, which is where he got his calling. So God said, I'm going to be with you, and the reason you're going to know I'm going to be with you is because I'm going to bring you right back here. And of course, we see that in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. So there's signs that are given, and then of course the theophany we talked about, and the results that were expected. It was really clear. God tells Moses, you will do this. It will happen. It'll be good. And of course, Moses would spend the next 40 years of his life being good for the people of Israel. Gideon was considered another prophet in a sense because he has exactly the same kind of calling. Do you remember his confrontation in Judges 6? We find him threshing wheat in a hole in the ground, in a wine vat, right? In a wine press. And he's doing that because he's hiding from the bad guys, the Midianites, who are going to come and kill. So he doesn't want them to see him. And then an angel of the Lord appears before him, which is a theophany, right? So there's our theophany there. You are a mighty courageous man, Gideon. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And there's a commission. You're going to defeat the Midianites. You're going to beat them up. Is there an objection? Yeah, I'm a nobody in a no man's tribe, right? I'm least of the least. Well, no, that's not true, because God said, I'm going to be with you, right? So there's an assurance given. Is there a sign? Yeah, there's the fleece, right? So very, very clear sign that God is with him. Results expected, you will win, right? It's a good commission. I like that kind of commission. Samuel is considered a judge and a prophet, so we get a lot of him there, but there's a confrontation, but it's very different, this confrontation, isn't it? Does Samuel get a theophany? Does he get an appearance of God? Yes. Yeah, he gets a voice, right? Samuel, Samuel, three times he gets called. Who are you? And he runs to Eli. So you remember the story. So it's a theophany, but it's not a visual theophany. It's an oral one. So he gets that. And in a sense, he does get his commission, because his commission is that I'm going to send you, you're going to speak truth, and you're going to speak truth to Eli. Ooh, that was a hard commission for Samuel to deal with. So there was a theophany. There was some results expected, although it's not as clear as some of the others. In a sense, God says, I'm going to judge Eli's house. And as you well know, eventually Eli would die, along with Hophni and Phinehas. So there is that sense there that Samuel is considered a prophet. Isaiah, very clear. Isaiah is a little different because Isaiah's calling comes in chapter 6, where we would normally expect it to come at the beginning of the book. And I won't get into that because we've spent 18 months in Isaiah, so we're not going to go back there for a while. But you remember Isaiah's calling. Does he get a theophany? I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and his glory filled the temple, and his train filled. Right? So yeah, absolutely he gets a theophany. He gets a picture of the Old Testament God. No question there. In this case, he gets a commission. I'm going to send you to the people. You're going to speak my word. Is there an objection to that? I am a man of unclean lips and tongue, right? So, yeah, I can't do that for you, Lord, because my mouth doesn't work any better than anybody else's. And then God, you remember, takes the coal, touches his lips, symbolic of being cleansed, and he says, I'm going to send you. So he overcomes the objection. There's not necessarily a sign, but I want to come down to the results expected. Hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see or perceive. This is the first time that a prophet gets a calling that he's going to fail. So I'd like you to think about that for a minute. What would that mean to you if you were a prophet or a prophetess? And God says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to empower you, I've cleansed you, but you're going to fail. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. And absolutely, and everything that I shouldn't say everything Isaiah says, because some of it I think is still future, but everything that he prophesied about that time period did come to pass. He was a true prophet, but the results weren't. It would be like saying, I'm going to commission you to go be a preacher, and you're going to preach your heart out for the rest of your life, and nobody's going to get saved. Like, ow! Like, why, God, would you do such a thing? There's reasons that we can look at that, right? The people's hearts have become so hard and so indifferent that God said judgment is coming. Specifically, Babylon is coming, and Babylon will eventually destroy you. So God sends Isaiah, empowers Isaiah, cleanses Isaiah, but at the end of the day, Isaiah's ministry will not produce the fruit that he wants it to. And it gets even worse as we move to the next one. Did Jeremiah get confronted in some way, shape, or form? Yes, he was quite young. And God appears to him. Is he commissioned? Yep, I'm going to send you to the people, Jeremiah. Is there an objection? I'm too young. I can't go. I'm too young. No, you're not. I'm going to be with you, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. Is there a sign? There is a little bit in terms of the sense of the calling. There's a scroll. There's an image, if you will, or a dream or a vision that Jeremiah is given that God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. But the results expected? Babylon will come and destroy the people. So remember, Isaiah preached 100 years before Jeremiah. Well, not quite 100 years, but quite a number of years. Yeah, so Isaiah preached 4 kings before Babylon comes. Jeremiah is preaching as Babylon is coming and after they've come the first time. Remember, they come in 2 waves. So he's preaching a little bit later than Isaiah, a whole generation later. But again, it's the same story. Jeremiah, you will fail. Ow. And then finally, we'll look at Ezekiel. Is there a theophany? Yeah, the entire chapter 1 of Ezekiel is a theophany. It's the wheel within a wheel. It's the vision of God moving around the earth in this vehicle that seems to be made up of creatures. It's a very odd image, a very difficult image to understand. But yet there it is. It is a picture of God and God moving. So he gets that. Is there confrontation? Sure there is. Ezekiel actually was part of Babylon's first entry into Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes into Israel once. He takes the best of the best and he brings them back to Babylon, into his empire. So Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego would have gone at that. So did Ezekiel. While Ezekiel is there in Babylon, under, I guess in a sense, house arrest, but not quite, he has visions. Back in Israel during this period of time, Babylon is sort of put into place a puppet government. And the puppet government rebels. They say, I know, we're going to beat these Babylonians. We're going to go and make an alliance with Egypt. And, you know, if we make an alliance with Egypt, we'll have enough power to come and destroy the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians came and destroyed Egypt, and then they came and destroyed Israel. So in that 10-year period, that's when Ezekiel was writing. And he's writing back and he's saying, don't rebel against the Babylonians. Don't do this. This is God's punishment. Accept it. Grow up. Be strong. Have kids. Settle down. Same message as Jeremiah. But don't rebel against God's chastising. But they do anyway. And Israel is leveled. Well, Jerusalem is certainly leveled anyway. And the only thing that's left after the second wave of Babylonian attack are basically the peasants. So the city of Jerusalem is emptied. So there's a confrontation to Ezekiel. There is a commission. There's not really any sense of objection, and nor is there any sense that God says, I'm going to be with you. There's probably the strongest sense of God saying, I'm going to be with you with Moses and with Jeremiah. Moses, of course, is spoken of as the most humble person that lived during his day. Jeremiah is considered the weeping prophet because he's such an emotional man. Both of these perhaps needed the presence or needed the assurance of God more than anyone else. Both of them had huge ministries. Jeremiah would eventually be taken into Egypt along with, as they were trying to rebel, he ended up as a prisoner being taken there. So Jeremiah didn't have a happy life. Jeremiah never did marry. Ezekiel, when he did marry, but his wife died, he was not allowed to show grief, not outward grief anyway. God says, I'm going to use you to pantomime out how I'm feeling about Israel. Do not show any outward grief towards the death of your wife. So these were prophets that went through a lot. Very, very difficult lives. So you get this sense, there's confrontation, usually it's surprise, then there's a commission, sometimes there's objections. There's always that, almost always that sense of assurance. God's saying, I'm going to be with you. There's oftentimes a sign associated with their calling. There's oftentimes a theophany. In other words, God actually appears to them. And there's oftentimes that God will either tell them the outcome. It's either going to be good, Moses, or Jeremiah, it's not going to be good. This is what we call a call narrative. Call narrative is just the story of how God calls a prophet. I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, why did you spend the last 10 minutes in the Old Testament doing call narratives when we're actually in Acts chapter 9 in the New Testament? Well, there is a reason to my madness. So I invite you now to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9, and let's look at it. Meanwhile, the NIV says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way here is likely a terminology that Christians have started to apply to themselves. It's found only in the book of Acts a couple times. But it's likely a reference to living out the Judaic faith in the way that was appropriate to God. And so they appropriated that terminology. So Jesus had shown them the true way to live out their Judaism. Whether men that he might take them. So Saul wanted to take them prisoner to Jerusalem. So let's just stop there for a minute. In terms of the government / religious order of the day, we have two powers in play. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you know who was actually in power at this point in time as a high priest? Was it Pharisee or Sadducee? Again, that doesn't usually make it into a Sunday morning sermon, so I fully understand if you don't know.
Okay, so I let you in on a secret.
The Sadducees were in power. In fact, they held political slash religious sway in the Sanhedrin for a long, long time. They were the more liberal of the two groups, all right? So the Pharisees, far more conservative. And because of that conservativeness, it was a little bit more difficult for them to maintain a lot of political power. So when you looked at the makeup of the Sanhedrin, it was, in essence, Sadducee. And the reason that I tell you that is because Paul was not a Sadducee. And even though we oftentimes brief over this, I want you to see the intensity of Paul's anger. The very fact that a Pharisee would go to a Sadducee leader is pretty remarkable. This kind of stuff typically didn't happen. They were two distinctly different political powers. It would be, in essence, as if Brad Wall went to our prime minister and said, "You know something? I know we're diametrically opposed on everything, but I'm going to work with you really tightly because I'm so passionate about this job that I want to get done." Right? It happens, but it's rare. And in this case, I just need you to know that Luke is highlighting this because it was really a humbling thing for Saul to actually come to a religious order that he's so diametrically opposed and looking for permission to do something. All I'm going to say out of that is I need you to see just how much vitriol filled this man's heart. And of course, you have to ask where that comes from. Who was his teacher? Gamaliel, right? And Gamaliel as the teacher was a moderate. He was the one that said, "Hey, don't fight against this Jesus thing, because if it's real, you'll find yourself fighting against God." But that spirit did not permeate Saul. Saul recognized way bigger and way better that there was no way for Judaism and Christianity to live in harmony. One was right, the other was not. Gamaliel perhaps didn't recognize that. Saul did. And so Saul was fighting with tooth and nail to beat this thing. So, filled with anger. Oh, so go ahead. No, he wasn't. Apparently, we don't know that for sure, but it's never mentioned that he is. I would agree with you, but for a different reason. And let me tell you why. Saul was already the top of the class. So in terms of ingratiating himself, I don't think that was necessary. He already was under the tutelage, or had been under the tutelage of Gamaliel. So he was already in. And in that sense, you know, when he gives his own in Philippians chapter 2 and 3, he sort of, well, 3 I guess, he goes over and gives his resume. "I was the best of the best," he said. And I believe him. I really think he was. So in that sense, he would have got in, but he's too young to get in, right? You had to be a little bit older in order to get in. So he was on the right track. He was fast-tracked for leadership. A different way to look at this, though, is that he recognized, because Saul of Tarsus was incredibly smart. You know, I know people today who say, "Well, I don't like reading, you know, the epistles of Paul because I don't think they align with my cultural values today." Maybe, maybe not. It depends on your understanding of Saul. But he was smart. The theology that he writes all the way through this book is remarkable. In fact, you remember we've talked about chiastic structures. There are those that believe that he wrote 1 Corinthians in a chiastic structure, the entire book, which is a remarkable underpinning, because it would literally mean that he chose words to fit this incredible structure, a very, very detailed structure. Brilliant, brilliant man. He recognized out of Christianity where this thing was going. And I won't say most scholars, that's probably too wide a brush, but scholars, lots of scholars do believe that as he looked, he came to the recognition that it was either Judaism or Christianity. It will never be both. And let's face it, he's at the top of his class. He wants Judaism to continue exactly the way it is. It's what he was trained in. He's going to become, you know, He's being groomed to be prime minister, if I could put it in that, right? So why would you want the entire structure of that sees value that you put your trust in? And that's what Paul did, right? In Philippians 3. This is what I valued. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I spoke the language. I lived it. And he said, keeping the law, I was blameless. Wow, that's pretty good. I don't think it's quite true, but that's how he perceived himself. So in that sense, if Christianity is what Christians claim it is, everything that he valued in life was going to come to an end. So in that sense, absolutely it becomes self-seeking. I mean, we'll give Saul the benefit of the doubt and say that, you know, he was just such a passionate Jewish person that he believed he was protecting Jehovah. That's giving him a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, but I do think there was some self-seeking here too. I mean, it's just, as humans, what we identify, what gives us self-worth? Those are the things that we hang on to voraciously, right? As a Pentecostal man, don't come against my Pentecostal doctrines because it defines who I am as a Christian. And if we're not careful, it's those things that identify us that we hang on to more tightly than it actually is to Christ. And so in that, I heartily agree with you. I think that he had some self-seeking in him. It's good input, good thought. Anything else before I move on quickly? All right. Oh. Sadducees were in power. Yep, absolutely.
Was Paul trying to get to be high priest?
We don't know that. Yeah. We just know that he was groomed by... Gamaliel was considered in the first century, especially in the early part of the first century, as the best of the best.
He was a member of the Sanhedrin.
He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was also a Pharisee. Yep. So Pharisees, I mean... Paul will use the Pharisee-Sadducee thing twice in his defense in the chapters coming, especially when he's on his journey to Rome. He'll actually pull them in and says, hey guys, really, you're not attacking me about Jesus. You're attacking me about whether there's a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducee says, of course there's not. And the Pharisees, of course there is. And then they start to fight against each other. And Paul just sits back and goes, go at it, guys. And they forget about him. And he gets off. He uses it twice. It's not so successful the second time, but that's okay. He recognized that they were at such odds with each other that they would fight at the drop of a hat. And that's sort of how history records their interactions. Not unlike our political system today, by the way. Hate to see what it would have been if they had Facebook in the first century.
So really the Sadducees hated Christians as much as Paul did?
Everybody hated Christians as much as Paul did, but... the Sanhedrin didn't seem to have the willingness to go outside of Jerusalem to attack them. That was what Paul did, or Saul did. Right? So the Sanhedrin wasn't sending out groups to say, go eradicate these Christians. Saul took it upon himself. He went and said, this is what I want to do. And so he gets out there and he moves from city to city. But that wasn't because the Sanhedrin pushed him to do it. They really didn't care. They just... you know, the Sanhedrin was really radical about Jerusalem. What's going on here in our home turf? This is the you know, the nexus for all things Judaism right here. And that's what they protected most strongly. So as the gospel begins to spread, at first they don't really care. But of course they're going to care more when Saul becomes Paul and becomes their primary enemy. Then they're actually going to start moving out and trying to stamp this thing out. But at this point in time, they're not. They just think it's a local thing. So, kill the leaders, which we're going to see here in a couple of chapters. And they figure we're going to put this thing to bed. But obviously, they don't. All right, so there we've got Saul. And he's riding towards Damascus. And let's come back to scripture if we can. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul. So just a couple of things here before we go on. The Saul, Saul, the repeating of the name is really important because in the Old Testament, oftentimes when God speaks to somebody, he repeats their name. So when Luke is writing this, he's trying to make a link between Saul of Tarsus' experience and the Old Testament prophet's experience. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus. You might want to just mark in your Bibles, this is Jesus' human name. Why is that important? Jesus doesn't use that by accident. Humans, typically at this point in time in theological understanding, don't get resurrected. But here we have Jesus using his human name saying, I'm alive. I'm alive, Saul. Saul would not have missed that. You are whom you are persecuting. Interesting, as Saul persecutes the church, he persecutes Christ. Now get up, go to the city that you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless because they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Interestingly enough, we're going to reread this a little bit later on in Acts chapter, 22, 23, somewhere in there. And when Paul tells a story, the English translators will write, they didn't see anyone. They didn't hear anything. The translators into English chose that particular phraseology, unfortunately, but what it really means is they didn't perceive, they didn't understand. They heard a noise, but they didn't know what it meant. They couldn't identify it. Saul could. He was the only one that heard this. So he got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days, boy, that three number comes up a lot in Scripture. For 3 days, he was blind. He did not drink or eat anything. So he went on one of those most difficult of all fasts. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. Was there a confrontation? Clearly. Saul! Was it expected? Nope, not at all. Just like our prophets. Was there a commission? The commission will come a little bit later on. And the commission will actually come through Ananias, which we'll read about here in a few minutes. But God will tell Ananias, this is what I want you to tell Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be my mouthpiece. So there's a commission there. Is there an objection? Well, in this case, not really a serious one other than Saul's question. Who are you? I don't know who you are. It's a little bit like Moses. What's your name? Is there an assurance? Not yet. Ironically, as we go through this story, we will get times where God will speak assurance to Saul or Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is at Corinth, God will appear to him and will say, Paul, I am with you. Don't be afraid. You're going to spend the next couple of years here because I got lots of people. When Saul/Paul is on the boat, you remember towards the end of the book of Acts, and he's worried about drowning, a theophany appears, an angel appears. Don't worry, I'm going to give you your life, Paul, and the lives of everybody on this boat. So Paul will get those assurances through his ministry, but not yet. Is there a sign? Yeah, he's blind, right? So he's blinded for the next 3 days. Absolutely there's a sign. Is there a theophany? In fact, this theophany is one of the last that's going to appear, unless you count John's revelation where he has this vision. But this was a literal appearance of Christ after his resurrection. It was not a vision. I mean, this physically happened. God entered the world again. So there's a theophany, and the results are expected. We're not told here yet, other than, interestingly enough, what God says to Ananias, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. A little bit later on, God is going to tell him, I'm going to give you the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be successful. But in this case, it's a little bit of good news, bad news. You're going to have a successful ministry, but it's going to cost you. You will end up suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, suffering willingly, yes, but suffering nonetheless. Do you see how Saul's calling mimics so much of the Old Testament prophets? So there's a confrontation. He sees a light. No one else can comprehend. And it's double vocative. The vocative is just a term that we use to describe how people call people. Saul, it's so Old Testament. There's a commission. There's an objection. Who are you? It's not unlike Moses. There is an assurance, but it's not yet. There's a sign. Yep. Blinded for 3 days, healed by his enemy, which is kind of interesting. And he'll suffer for Christ's name. Is there a theophany? Yes, it's the human, it's Jesus in his humanity coming to Saul, coming to Saul. And as the results expected, why did I write Acts 1:16 there? I have no idea. Ignore that. That doesn't look right to me. I think that was Galatians 1:16 I should have written, but be that as it may. But you get the idea. Pardon me. I will fix that. That's a mistake on my slide. Here's what I want you to derive from this. Was Paul's experience a calling or a commission, I guess? Or was it a salvation? Sure. Was Paul's experience his calling, a call narrative, or was it a salvation experience? Okay. That's what I want you to see. And the reason I want you to see that, and I think it's important, is because when we read Scripture, especially when we're sort of as a young Christian, we tend to read Scripture and we interpret Scripture all the same way. Scripture is not that easy sometimes to understand. And when we look at a historical book, which is what the book of Acts is, we look at it and we sometimes say that's normative. Normative simply means that that's what should happen in every situation. But the book of Acts is not meant to be normative. And so when we draw our theological understanding of who God is from the book of Acts, we've got to be very, very careful. Because I've heard Christians say, well, you know something? Every time somebody gets saved, it should look just like Saul. And it shouldn't, because Saul's salvation experience was unique to Saul. And I want you to see it was unique because this is the place where Saul has to come to grips with who Christ is. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think Saul was saved at this moment. In fact, I don't think Saul's salvation comes until he's done with his time with Ananias over the next 3 days. There's no place in Saul's story here in which he falls down and says, I recognize you as Jesus' Lord. He doesn't do that yet. We're not there yet. He's actually called in that sense before he's saved. And that's important. I want you to see that when Luke presents his call narrative, it's not just a salvation experience, but Luke is trying to remind us that Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul, is being called like an Old Testament prophet. And he has that similar calling, and most of us in this room are not called to be that way. So you don't have to worry about your salvation experience if it doesn't look like this. Well, I didn't see Jesus, or I didn't hear his voice, or there wasn't a blinding light, or I didn't have a sign. We look at that and we say, well, if I didn't get that, maybe my salvation is not like Paul's. The point of this story was not to show you what salvations look like. The point of this story was to show you that God sometimes picks individuals to do extraordinary tasks. So this is important. His salvation story comes now. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Not the Ananias and Sapphira. Different Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, verse 10, Ananias. So again, that sense that like Samuel, right? Ananias, yes, Lord. Isn't that interesting? When Saul hears the words, Saul, Saul, he doesn't say, yes, Lord, he says, who are you? When Ananias hears the word, and he's only called once, yes, Lord. Beautiful, beautiful comparison there. The Lord told to him, go to the house of Judas. We don't know who this Judas is. On Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So this is in his 3 days of fasting and prayer. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to to restore his sight. A couple of things that I find interesting here out of this story. The street straight, by the way, still exists in Damascus today. Here's a portion of the outdoor version. You can see that they, over a portion of it, they built a little bit of a roof so that you can be protected from the weather. But that's the street straight in Damascus today. Somewhere on that, and it's a long street, so no idea where. Somewhere on that street, 2,000 years ago, Saul was praying. He'd connected with a house. Interestingly enough, there's a double vision here. So somehow, in Saul's blindness, he can't see. He's fasting and he's praying. He's seeking the face of God. For those 3 days, what's going on in his mind? What's he doing? I mean, there's no right or wrong answer here. What would you be doing?
Here.
Yeah, so, and what would he be praying about? At some point in time, he gets saved in this 3 days. Absolutely. He's been praying all his life. So prayer and salvation are not necessarily tied together. Cornelius, that we're going to read about in the next chapter, was a devout prayer, but he wasn't saved until Peter comes and talks to him. So, yeah, we want to be careful about that. But, yeah, you're right. He's reevaluating everything. My entire life. I'm looking back. I was trained as a Pharisee. Where did I screw up? What just happened? One vision has done all of this, has created this ripple effect, this domino effect, to the place where he is so serious that he goes on the most serious fast a human being can go on. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, no, that's a 40-day fast, isn't it? A 40-day fast is not nearly as painful as a 3-day fast of water and food. Because, as you well know, our bodies will die after 3 days of no water. So this is a fast that brings people almost to a place of death. So very few places in Scripture ever do a 3-day fast from food and water. We see it in Esther, where Esther's entire race of people is on the line. She fasts food and water for 3 days. Here, he does the same thing. So he is almost to the place of death. In other words, he's saying, I can't live until I know truth. And yet somewhere in that 3 days, God speaks to him in a vision and says, somebody is going to come and pray for you. You're going to receive your sight again.
That's right, I think.
So in that 3 days, God breaks every one of his crutches. And this is why in Philippians 3, Paul says, I can now look at those things and I forgive the terminology. This is not mine. This is Paul's. The best word that I can say is they have become dog dung to me. That's the nicest word that I can use. Scubella is a strong, strong word. But I'm going to be nice. He says, all of those things that I hung on to, my Judaism, my Pharisaical ways, my culture, everything that I hung on to, I now consider as dog dung in comparison to knowing Christ. So this was a radical transformation for him. And Ananias, I love Ananias. He's like an unsung hero to me. Because if I were living in Damascus and I found out that somebody was coming to put me in jail or worse, I might be tempted to take a vacation. I'm just saying. Talk about being human. He knew he was coming. Everybody knew that he was coming. And yet Ananias kicks around. And then, of course, God says, as so often, I want you to go to your enemy, Ananias, the guy who was going to put you in jail. I want you to pray. Now, let's just look at that a little bit. Lord, Ananias answered, do you want to talk about an objection? I've heard many reports, not just one, many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's coming here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name, including me. That's the underlying thought there, right? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Ooh. So there's a little bit of that Moses picture again, right? You have an objection, but God says, no, I want you to go anyway. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. There's the commission. He's going to carry him to kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul," underline that word, "Brother Saul." That's remarkable. So somewhere in that conversation, Ananias leads Paul to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're not privy to the conversation, but the conversation happened because now he calls him brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. So a complete and absolute transformation in this man's life. What a beautiful story it is. Because Saul now spends several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who has raised havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? And hasn't he come to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So, the story of the salvation experience of Paul. We'll talk about his early history in just a second. So, let me ask you this. Out of Saul's experience, a couple of things come. Was this transformational? Three times in the book of Acts, Saul is going to give his testimony. That very seldom happens anywhere in the Bible, but it happens here. Why? What's Luke trying to remind you and me of? Every one of our stories is powerful. Because our salvation experience, I think, has been fitted perfectly to us. I also think that we have been implanted in specific areas because our testimony can now be a powerful voice to those that God brings into our lives. Never discount your testimony. And your testimony may be, "I've been saved since I can remember. I was, you know, this great." Tell it. It's the kind of testimony that I think is the best. I wish that I could go back and say that I was saved at 4 years of age and I served the Lord faithfully ever. I can't say that. I can say that I went through a lot of garbage early in my life. And I can say that even to this very day, I recognize some of those tentacles from the old ways that the Lord has to continually crucify in me. I do believe that that provides a unique perspective that I have, that I can share the gospel with the people that God brings to me. But just like we read about with Philip, God prepares the right hearts for you and for me to speak to. And that's an excellent fit. So don't look at your testimony and disregard it, because Luke is trying to tell us just how important this is. So out of Paul's experience, what do you think we can derive as normative? What is a normal salvation experience then look like? What would we expect? Yes. Well, and that's, I think, why Jesus uses his human name, right? His earthly name of Jesus, as opposed to Christ or Lord or Kyrios. I mean, any of those other words that he could have used, he doesn't. He actually wants to remind Saul, "I'm the same one that was here years ago, walking the street." Well, it wasn't years ago, but walking the streets of Jerusalem. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Amen. So, question for you. What is a normative salvation experience? Okay, but I what I'm looking for here, and you're absolutely right, because I think he tailors our salvation experience to what we need. But there's certain components of a salvation experience that should, I think, be similar for everybody. Yes? Okay. So there should be a sense of repentance, right? Repentance simply means I was on this path, and I recognize it is not right, and there is a transformation. Now, that transformation will be at different speeds for different people. C.S. Lewis gets saved, and C.S. Lewis described his salvation experience this way. "I was the most miserable Christian in England when he got saved. says, the night I gave my heart to Christ, I was the most miserable Christian in England. Josh McDowell, if you remember him, wrote on many different subjects in the 90s and early 2000s, wrote True Love Waits and Evidence That Demands a Verdict. When he, you know his story, right? He was in university trying to disprove Christianity, did all the research, came to a place where he just said, I have to accept this. Writes that the night that he became a Christian was a terrible night for him. He unwillingly had to say, I recognize you as Lord. Another of our more popular Christian, not theologian, but apologist today is Lee Strobel. And if you read Lee Strobel, as he was working with the Chicago Tribune, investigating Christianity, his wife had become a Christian, he just dead set against all things Christian. But as he researched it out, he becomes one of those people who has to accept Christ as Lord. Not, hooray! It's like, ugh, I can't come to another conclusion but this. Not everybody is going to be, hooray, hooray, let's have a party. Because God moves us and grows us at different rates, depending on where we are. And so these are just three experiences of intellectual men who came to a saving knowledge of Christ, first here and then here. So they're not all the same, but at some point in time, there has to be a realization, the path that I was on, I don't want to be on anymore, and I'm going to turn in this way. And then God starts that process. Is there anything else that's normative out of this story? It is a weird thing, but you're absolutely right. Saul had to give up those things that he was trusting. He had to recognize that those things didn't have the value that I thought they did. I cannot base my life on that. And I think that that's part of a normative Christian experience too. Again, it may be quick, it may be slow, but these three intellectuals that I mentioned, at the end of the day, had to put their intellect and say, God's given me this as a gift, but I can't trust it for my life. It's not enough. Interesting. So Saul goes back to prayer and fasting, which he knows is the right mechanism. But after his baptism, we see a very different man. Same personality. So God doesn't come in his salvation experience, change him from, he doesn't take his fire away, his zeal, his passion. But he certainly directs it in a new direction, right? He channels it. And so now it is for the Lord. Who does he also seek out? And I'm going to suggest to you that that's normative too. That when a person comes to know Christ, one of the things that the Lord will do and almost always do, in fact, I would say does, virtually across the board, is gives us a desire to be with people of like faith. And again, you talk about the cost of a salvation experience. To the typical person who is of the Muslim persuasion and becomes a Christian, it doesn't just cost them shunning. I mean, they are considered dead by their family. I mean, it cuts off virtually every connection that they know. And I greatly admire people that have that kind of a commitment in the calling of Christ. There's a gentleman that, I'd mentioned I'd met him at Breakforth last year, and then he's come to the University of Saskatchewan here. He's with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. But he was a Muslim. He grew up in Muslim faith. And I think I've mentioned him to you before, but a couple of Baptists kept knocking on his door and loving on him and talking to him about Scripture, and it was eventually a reading of Scripture that brought him to a place where he had to accept Christ. But he could not make a public declaration of that for, and by his testimony, 10 years. Because he knew the cost of making that kind of a commitment would cut him off from virtually every relationship, family, friend, and culture that he knew. And that's hugely difficult. So these are terribly difficult times for people. And as social media continues to connect us as a world, it becomes increasingly difficult to be anonymous. So it's an interesting time that we live in. And he will continue to do that. He will continue to submit himself to his own local church, which we'll see in three chapters from now. He brings himself to Peter and James, which we'll see next week when we get together again. No question about it, he didn't know how to humble himself. The flip side of that, and we're going to pick this one up, and it's going to be very ugly as a discussion. He actually does come into serious disagreement with the church in Acts 15, when we deal with the church council and how do Christians and Jews come together. The council decided one thing, but as I will show you in Scripture, Paul completely preaches against it. And that's another place where you say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture. There's not a contradiction in Scripture. There's a contradiction in how Christians view theology. And we're going to dig into that a little bit more deeply. I got to wrap this up. We're done. I just want you to see really quickly, and we're going to go over this again next week, but salvation, he goes to Damascus and meets with Ananias for several days. He then goes into the desert and he begins to preach for the next 3 years. He goes into Arabia. That's where the Arabia comes from. So, again, Arabia is sort of considered all of this area in here. He's going to, after that experience, he is going to get the Arabs so ticked off with him that he's going to come back to Damascus and he's going to have to be lowered out of the city walls by a basket, which we'll read about. And then he comes and he goes to Jerusalem, where he meets with Peter and James. And he's rejected. So coming back to the church, the one place where Paul, yeah, right, he's already got the Jews hating him, he's got the Arabs hating him, but surely the Christians will love him. No. Until a man by the name of Barnabas comes back on the scene and builds bridges. And then for perhaps the next 6 to 7 years, he's going to go back home. To Tarsus. And that's where he's going to be called to become an apostle. He doesn't become a church leader in seconds. He has a desert experience. And in that desert experience, he's transformed. So last thought, what does it mean to be a Christian? There is a repentance, turning to the Lord. There is a change in how we view life. There is a change in actions, slowly but surely. There is a change in what we trust from ourselves and our experience and our culture to our God. And finally, there's growth. Saul of Tarsus didn't become Paul of Tarsus overnight. He went through basically 10 years of Bible college training. Only it was the training of the desert. And I want you to consider that we are all in a place of growth. None of us have arrived. None of us will ever arrive, I think, until we stand before Christ. But it's a beautiful part of our salvation experience to continue to grow and to learn. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at this remarkable story today, and we've seen Saul of Tarsus' calling. It looks so much like the Old Testament prophets, because he really was a prophet. But he was an apostle. He was sent, called, and he had an incredible effect on people. But Lord, we read his story, and when we start to piece it together, we recognize that Saul of Tarsus went through years and years of retraining, of relearning, of figuring out how to preach, figuring out his theology. Somewhere in there, you gave him visions, you connected him with leaders, you humbled him, you broke him, and you rebuilt him. Lord God, all of us today are on that journey, and sometimes we go through great places of fruitfulness, and sometimes we go through great deserts. I don't like the deserts, Lord. I fully admit that to you. It's not a place that I enjoy being. It's sometimes hard, but it's also a place of growth and maturing. And so, Father, for any of my brothers and sisters today who are in that desert experience, please, speak so strongly to them. Remind them that those that you love, you sometimes take through hard, difficult times. But Lord, you always, always bring us home. And you always build us in a way that we should be built. You always sand off the rough edges and expose the beautiful gold and diamond underneath. And thank you for that. So even in those difficult times, Father, remind us you were there. You were with us. In You've called us and you've transformed us. And we ask this now in Christ's precious name.